Let's stand, open up your Bibles to Hebrews 13. We are finishing the book of Hebrews this evening. Let's start at verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for their keeping watch over your souls and as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. The Lord bless the reading of the word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this tremendous letter. That's a word that falls far short of what it is, Lord. It's a theological treatise. It is exhortation book to the body of Christ. It is a reminder that blood had to be shed, and that once for all, Jesus' blood was sufficient to reconcile a sinful people with a holy God. Prepare our hearts for all that you have for us this evening. Lord, grace be upon this congregation. Grace be upon us. Help us, O God, to be faithful servants of Jehovah, our King, and the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray this for your sake. Amen. You may be seated. I've been called old school at times in certain things in my life. And how many of you guys still write letters on paper? How many of you guys like getting letters in the mail? A few of you. Okay, how many don't know what I'm talking about? Just kidding. I do long for those days when you go to the mailbox and you got the envelope, and it's a thick envelope, and it's from somebody you love. And so you know it's going to be a good letter. It's going to be an edifying letter. It's going to be everything that's going on in their life, and it's all the how are you doing questions, and what's been happening in this part of your life, and what's happening with that relationship, and what's happening with your job, and how's school, and all those things. And I even liked them when they still had the little paper fringes on them from when they ripped them out of the spiral notebook. Now that's a real letter right there. And you know, if they really love you, it's single-spaced on college-ruled paper, and there's like six papers, so it's like a 12-page letter, and you read it, and you soak it up, and you stop, and you don't want to read it too fast because you don't want to get to the end and enjoy it, because there's so much good stuff in there. I always loved getting letters like that. Some people are adamant letter writers and very good at it. They're accomplished letter writers. This is an accomplished letter writer who wrote this. This is good news mixed with exhortation. It's not bad news letter. I've gotten those bad news letters before. Those are not very much fun. Those are always typewritten for some reason. I don't know why. I remember in the second year I was coaching, and one player in particular was not really holding up her end of the bargain as a player, and she lost her starting position, and she quit. And I got a 3-page single-space typed letter. There were not very many good things that were spoken in that letter. And so those are the kind of letters you don't like to get. But the kind that are the handwritten single-space 12-page with the little spiral note fringes still hanging on them, those are great letters. That's this letter. It's a letter full of love. It's a letter that, boy, when you get to the end, you just go, wow, what an amazing time. And it's easy now. I was talking to the Ormonds, and they were Skyping with Phil. He's 2,800 miles away, and they're talking to him live on his camera, on his computer. And it's amazing what we can do. Now, they couldn't do that back then. Let's Skype the book of Hebrews to the congregation out in, you know, Jerusalem. It's not a possibility at that time. It is now. So it's a different realm. This, I would imagine, you know, they didn't have the mimeograph. We talked about mimeograph machines a couple weeks ago. They didn't have the little blue paper mimeograph that they could pass the letter out to everybody. And so it was in the congregation that they would read this. And the exhortation was for everybody. And it's possible that they stopped and maybe expounded on some of the ideas. We don't know. For us, it's in biblical form. And we've put little numbers beside each of the sentences or two. And we've put big numbers, 13 of them, to sort of differentiate sections for the simplicity of reading and reference. But for them, written in Greek, which is, Greek doesn't have punctuation. I don't know if you knew that. It's just line, 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 line. There's no periods, there's no commas. There's no question marks, really. It's just, it's in how it's written. Like in Spanish. I don't understand Spanish enough, but I always wonder, why is there an upside-down question mark at the beginning of the word? That makes no sense at all. Okay, how many of you guys are Spanish speakers? Okay, so you know what the question mark at the beginning is for, right? I still, to this day, don't know what the question mark. It's still a big question to me. So, there's issues there in translation that you can get lost. So there's no periods. The lines are, you know, they're run-on sentences essentially, and the numbers are there for us. And so we come to this, the end of this beautiful letter and this exhortation, and the writer essentially saying, follow the leader. Honor those that are in authority for you. Make it easy for them, because they have to give an account for your soul. And here's some things to remind you as we wrap it up. And a great speech or a great presentation will always tell you what they're going to tell you, and then tell you what they told you, just to make sure that you got it. And we get all of that in this brief little finale, this benediction, as it were. And I just want to review a few things from where we were last time, because we did start in verse 7. Put that first slide up there, if you would, Aslan. Some of the things that we did. So they're encouraged to think about their life, that the first role of a leader is to teach the word, and to resist the temptation to be liked, not to preach a user-friendly gospel. And secondly, to pay close attention. And the second role of a leader is to live a life worth following. So the leaders need to practice the things that we preach. And not just let it be the words, but let it be their life as well. And resist the temptation to be loved. And not get too hung up on the position of it. Resist the temptation to be a lord. Leaders are not supposed to lord over their flocks and rule with an iron autonomous fist. And then make a copy. And that was, again, the same word we get the word mimeograph. And the third role of a leader is to have strong faith and demonstrate that faith. And in doing so, to resist the temptation to be a loner. And I shared with you a quote of the loneliness that ministry can be. Because you are a target. You have this perpetual target on your back from the enemy. And the temptation is to think that you're the only one dealing with that and that nobody else is going through what you're going through, but also with the understanding that in many times the Lord allows those difficulties and those struggles so that to give us empathy, to give us the ability to have the compassion, to have the empathy of what the body of Christ is going through and what needs to be spoken. And I've shared with you before that one of my prayers is that the things that are spoken of as we go through scriptures is that every single person in here would identify with something in every single message. That there can be something that each of us can say, the Lord's speaking to me about that. The scriptures are addressing this particular issue in my life, whatever it might be. And that is an honest to goodness prayer that I have for every single person, aged as young as you can understand to as old as we may be. That the Word of God has something for each and every one of us. We're going to pop over to verse 9. We will come back to the leadership issue, because I think that's how that is important and has been greatly misrepresented. But verse 9 goes and says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. Simply, as we've covered throughout the entire book, that this emphasis on returning to Judaism is once again addressed. That it has nothing to do with what you do eat, what you don't eat. All the foods were allowed. God gave visions to Peter to say, it's all good. It's all okay. You're not forbidden to eat anything. And if you try to bring some kind of strange doctrine in, that's not what we need. But instead, it is by grace. It is better for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Food is just food. It's just stuff. And so that's the simple message there. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now that can be, or in some senses, a problematic verse in just terms of how they're the simplicity of understanding. The general point, and as you go through the commentaries, each one sometimes going to say a different thing, but I'm just going to share one of the commentaries viewpoint. I like what James Reed said when he was here. You know, there are no original thoughts. We all of the thoughts that we get are from a collection of what we read. If I was Mark Driscoll, I'd stand here and tell you I read thousands and thousands of pages each week. Because every time I listen to a sermon he does, he tells me he read thousands and thousands of pages each week. So I didn't read thousands of pages this week, just so you know. But I did read in terms of the commentaries. And the ideas that we get, because you're still dealing with human understanding. You're still dealing with that person's prejudices, that person's perspective, that person's opinions, that person's theological background. In other words, kids, where did they come from and why do they think the way that they think? That has a lot to do, but it also has to do with breaking down the Greek language, the intent, what's called the tense, the voice, the mood of the speaker, and how all that's broken down. But one of the commentators says this. He says, the overall point is fairly clear. He's repeating the truth that he has emphasized before, that Christ is superior to the Jewish sacrificial system. Why? Because he fulfilled it. And I shared before, Mr. Calgill broke down those sacrifices very, very clearly. The commentator goes on to say, probably the Jews that were trying to draw the Hebrew Christians back to Judaism were saying, we still have the altar in the temple where we offer sacrifices as our people have done since the days of Moses. But you Christians have no such altar. So how can you say that Christianity is superior to Judaism when you abandon such a central thing as an altar? And the author replies from basically a taunt to say, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Or have no right to eat. So in other words, we don't need to build an altar. That altar has been done. Once for all, that sacrifice has been done. We don't have to bring food to that altar. It's over. It's done. And that's this final saying. We have an altar. And he'll go on later on in the chapter and expound on where that, essentially what the vision and what the looking forward to is on that. And then to serve essentially means worshipful service, and it could refer to priests who offer sacrifices or the Jewish worshipers who brought sacrifices to the temple. In other words, it's a tidy, clean it up way to say, you do not need that. We spent the last 11 or 12 chapters talking about these sacrifices and how they have been fulfilled. And now that we have a better sacrifice, we have a better than Moses, better than the angels, better than everything. And this is kind of the tidy and clean and simple way to tie these things up. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp, or is outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Again, Mr. Calgill expounded on that fabulously. The general idea is to be separated. They would take that offering outside the camp. The message essentially for us is that Christians, or for them, Christians, listen carefully, what's the overall theme of what we're dealing with? The context, the overall theme is the Jews trying to syncretize Judaism. Syncretize, big word for mix. It's like mixing different colors in Play-Doh. Right? You put red and yellow, you mix up the Play-Doh. And I used to like to separate the Play-Doh. I don't want my Play-Doh colors to be mixed. You kids know what I'm talking about, right? Let's Play-Doh. Oh, we got to talk. Okay? You cannot syncretize the law and the sacrifices with the work that Jesus did upon the cross. As soon as you try to put the sacrifices in there, you nullify the necessity of the cross. In other words, that's that slap in the face to God. It's saying you didn't need to sacrifice your son. You didn't need to do that. We got the law. You gave us the law. And again, the law pointed to the need for a Savior. The law pointed to the very inadequacy that we had in drawing close to God. The law revealed our total incapacity in getting close to God. Remember, Scripture says we are mostly dead. We can kind of revive ourselves, right? Right? No, it doesn't say that. It does not say that. Scripture says we are dead in our sins. The dead cannot raise themselves. The dead are totally incapable. I remember going to my father's funeral, standing over the coffin, praying, you know, maybe the formaldehyde will wear off and my dad will wake up or something. You know, the weird thoughts that you get when it's the first person close to you dies. Okay, and you touch this cold, lifeless body, and that was just 72 hours prior, awake and talking and alive. And then this person's in this, you know, padded wooden chamber, and you have to expect them to get up. It's a very rude awakening for that to be, the first time someone very, very close dies. And I've never heard of, you know, the person who's been embalmed getting back up. It's never happened. Dead people don't raise themselves. And so you cannot take this law which reveals our inadequacy, which points out that no matter what we do, our righteousness is as filthy rags, that we can give millions of dollars to charity. Doesn't do any good. We can go an entire life without saying a bad word. Doesn't do any good. We can never think a bad thought. Not good enough. We can always wear modest clothes. Insufficient. No matter how good we are, it's not enough. And that's what the law does. So how can that work with this doctrine, this teaching, this gospel that Jesus, the very Son of God, came as essentially the Old Testament looking forward, the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies and new life, the turning point of all humanity, of all time, space, past, everything, this new fulfillment, for lack of a better word, this event, this turning point in all of history, where Jesus fulfilled everything. And this bloody sacrifice upon a cross being the culmination of what we read about in Deuteronomy and what we read about in Leviticus and Numbers, and all of it at that point was completed, finished, done to take away our sins. And the Jews are saying, well, yeah, that's all well and good, but let's go back and go to the altar. No, no altar, no sacrifices, no food, no nothing. Done. That's the message. That's the message, folks. It's not necessary. How could you do this? And so it's a false teaching. It's taken outside the camp that we're to live separate. As believers, that's probably what we take away from that, is we don't live like the world. We got to go outside the camp. We live out a life that begins with the work of Christ upon the cross. And then we live out the commands of Scripture. We can't just say that we believe but not change. One of the things that we have to do is hold on to doctrinal integrity. And that is to avoid being carried away by false teachings. And what we do is we hold to the centrality of Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death. The second thing that we do to avoid being carried away by false teaching is we hold firmly to the promise of heaven. And we see that as we go on. Therefore, verse 13, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For the Christian to live for Christ, and our young college students are going to find that out, you're going to bear some reproach. We just heard today about some of the things the military, I was excited that Mr. Jones shared the stuff going on in the military, but I'm sure as he's also aware that in many of these bases and in many of their training centers, Christians and pro-lifers are being declared as similar to terrorists. There's been many, I just read a couple weeks ago about a presentation in one of the training facilities down in Georgia where there was a reference, there happened to be one reference to God, and one person complained, and any reference to God, any reference to Christ had to be completely removed from any presentations based upon the report that I had read several weeks ago. Is that your understanding as well, Mr. Jones?
That trend is sweeping the Army. They've even discussed making it illegal to share your faith out of uniform, out of official buildings. If you're military position, you cannot talk to another military person about it. Specifically the Christian faith.
Right. If you're Muslim, I'm sure that they wouldn't have any problem with you sharing that. So there is going... Thank you very much for that. So let us therefore go outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. And so for Christians, we're going to bear that reproach, and it's only going to get exponentially more difficult, and we might say more exciting. Hear that, kids? You guys hear that? Children, all children, look at me. Your life, it's going to be much harder for you to live a Christian life in the United States of America than it is for your mom and dad. There's going to be much more persecution involved for you. You're going to have to be a lot stronger than we are, quite frankly. Okay, so you know, this opportunity we have, and let me speak to you guys. Okay, wake up from, you know, doodling. Don't doodle right now. Okay? When we come here together, when we gather, this is our family. This is the people that we share similar beliefs with. We share a Savior. We share a common intent in terms of having a family that's set apart from the way that the world does things. We share similar views on modesty. We share similar views on education. We, for the most part, I think, share similar political views. And so we have like-minded believers here. And one of the functions of the church, the primary function of the church, is to preach the gospel and to train up the believer, to edify the saints. But another part of that is for you to establish a biblical worldview. I think it's happening in most of your families. I think it's important that we learn the truth. I think doctrinal integrity is critical, because if you get it wrong at the beginning, you can spend many years going and weaving your path in life. But if you get it right at the beginning, You'll recognize falsehood when it appears. It's like the old, you know, the people that work for the treasury. They don't study counterfeits. They study the real thing. And they know the real dollar bills so intimately, in such detail, that they look at a counterfeit and go, oh, very obviously counterfeit. And that's the way that we need to approach the gospel. Mr. Reeves gave me a book recently called Counterfeit Gospels. Good book, by the way. I'm working my way through that. Trevin Wax is the author of that. And he talks about six different ways in which the gospel has been twisted ever so slightly in some cases and quite radically in other cases. And as the church, children, listen, if you're not ground in solid biblical doctrine and theology, then when it starts to hit, when the persecution comes heavy, the temptation is going to be to pull away from your faith. Why do you think the Bible says that in the end of days, there's going to be a great falling away? Why? Because the gospel has been perverted. The American church has taken the gospel, and in many churches, it doesn't even resemble what biblical truth is. And that's why there's going to be a great falling away. Several of these gospels, let me just share what they are with you. Very briefly. There's what's called the therapeutic gospel or vending machine gospel. And I'm just going to very briefly give you the name of this and recommend that you read the book. But the vending machine gospel is God, boom, I put in my money, push the button, and here comes the candy. God, that God is there to make you feel good. So do a lot of other people. And we basically what has happened is we've said, come to Jesus because, man, he's going to solve all your problems and he's going to make you happy. Well, what happens when your problems aren't solved and you're not happy? What's the first thing we do? Well, where's God? Where's God? Man, I thought God was supposed to make me happy. And I tell you, there's a huge portion of people who came to God under the pretense that he's going to make you happy. Well, folks, God is more concerned with making us holy. And it seems to be that the more difficult our life is, the more we struggle. Doesn't it seem like the more we seem to hold on to God? I think because we've grown up in the most materialistic country in the history of humankind, we've come to expect to live in the lap of luxury. And it doesn't work that way. Another one is judgmentlessness. Judgmentlessness. That's a big word. In other words, man, you can't tell me what's wrong. How could a God send people to hell? Man, I couldn't serve a God like that. I was listening to a song on the radio. Apparently, it's a pretty popular song. This is actually a song. It's not Christian radio. It's a song on secular radio. The lyrics go like this. A portion of the lyrics go like this. Quite frankly, the song, I can't even share with some of the lyrics that were on there. It says, quote, "The right-wing conservatives think it's a decision, and you can be cured with some treatment and religion. Man-made rewiring of a predisposition, playing God. Ah, nah, here we go. America the brave still fears what we don't know, and God loves all his children is somehow forgotten. But we paraphrase a book written 3,500 years ago." This is on the radio, folks. It's just a flat out a slap in the face to the Word of God. Another part goes on, it says, "Now no law's going to change us, we have to change us. Whatever God you believe in, we come from the same one. Strip away the fear, underneath it's all the same love, about time that we raised up." And that's a song. Just flat out, first of all, slapping the face of God in terms of what the Word is. Secondly, I would say even more of a slap in the face of God. It says, "Whatever God you believe in, we come from the same one." Now, folks, there's been prominent Christian preachers who have basically said, we're all basically worshiping the same God. No, we're not, folks. I'm not worshiping the God of Hinduism. I'm not worshiping the God of Islam. Okay, very prominent preacher said basically it's the same God. It's not the same God, folks. And to say that we all come from the same one removes the judgment element from God. Takes out that absolute truth, which we, again, that's what I think because we live in a post-modern world where you get to define your own truth. One of the other gospels is the moralist gospel. God's there to make you good. Or you got to be good to come to God, basically. They're preaching you messages that make you feel good. And messages that you, if you live out a good life, God will bless you. That's called the moralist gospel. The quietist gospel is that our faith is a personal faith. And we just need to live out our faith individually and not offend others with our faith. The opposite of that is the activist gospel, that we're supposed to go out and change the world and change the laws and change everything. We're supposed to change all the surroundings. Now, they're both extremes that if we come in that middle, you know what? Yeah, we're saved by grace individually. Children, you don't go to heaven because your mom and dad are Christians. You go to heaven because you have a responsibility to repent of your sin and to receive Jesus Christ. At the same token, we also have a responsibility to go out and impact the world. And you know what? Think about it. If Christians were more vocal with their faith and more people got saved, things would change. Your workplace would change. The government would change. But that's not our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is not to go out and influence politics so that America goes back to what America was. If more Christians got involved in politics, man, hopefully things would change. If more people who really understood the gospel got involved in politics and were able to get elected, you bet you things would change for the better. And I think that's not a bad thing, but that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is we are sinners separated from a holy God, and we need a Savior to reconcile us. And then the last one is the churchless gospel. You don't need church. You know, we have home church. Don't need to go hang out with all those other Christians. You know, God really doesn't care. He doesn't require us to go. You don't got to go to church to be a Christian. You know, we just have little Bible, family Bible studies and all together. And then again, that's a false gospel. We need each other. And we talked about that earlier in the book of Hebrews. And so there are false gospels. Now, what do? We hold on. Verse 15 or verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And so we keep our eyes on the prize. False teachings take their eyes off of eternity. False teachings give a lot of hope and promise here. Many false teachings put the hope on the present. Your best life now. Good old prime example. Convenient book title that we can use. Islam promises suicide, that martyrs are going to have a better life in heaven. They promise beautiful virgins that will satisfy a man's lusts. Okay? Wrong views of heaven. Mormonism. Jehovah's Witnesses have very false views about heaven. In Mormonism, of course, they promise you that you will grow up to be gods and own your own planet someday. I don't even know if a lot of Mormons know that, quite frankly. But they, you know, their belief is that Jehovah was just one of the older gods, and that then Jesus was one of the younger gods, and God got to have his planet, Elohim got to have his planet, and that when you die, you'll get to have your own planet too. And our Bible doesn't say that. So you have to be careful. So false views of heaven come with false religion. So watch out for them. In Christianity, the health and wealth gospel is another one that has basically put the emphasis on here. Now, here and now we got to live. What are we supposed to do? Three ways. With our lips, we praise him. Psalm 107:22 says, "And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy." So when we sing, when we worship God via hymn, via chorus, via however it is that you might do it, sing unto the Lord, offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deed in songs of mourning. No, it doesn't say that. It says songs of joy. So when we sing, it should be a joyful experience. Not always, but that should be the predominant form of worship according to the Psalms. Psalm 119, 108 says, "Accept my free will offerings of praise and teach me your rules." So with our lips, we acknowledge his name. Matthew 10:32 says, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven." So we praise with our lips. We acknowledge him with our lips. That's part of the way that we live our life. So that's an imitator that... Go to the next slide, Aslan. We can be imitators of God in three practical ways. With our lips, we praise. Okay? We do what is good. That's the second thing. And then we do good and we share. I don't know how that picture got over there. Lost in translation there. It says, do not neglect to do good. So we can do good because we have God and we share what we have. Selfishness and living for Christ are basically incompatible. And boy, that's a tough one because, man, we got to fight our selfishness. You know, if the last Rice Krispie treat... Oh, I'm sorry, some of you guys knew that. If the last cauliflower is there on the table, boy, you just want that thing. Okay, maybe you don't. That's a good opportunity to work on sharing and giving. Maybe that's why God made fruits and vegetables, so we learned to share. So do not neglect to do good. We are to share what we have. You know what the Bible says? That this is a true religion. Right? So that we keep ourselves, in James, it says, keep ourselves unstained from the world. Right? And to take care of the widows and orphans. We're doing good and we're sharing. That's what we do. Scripture in Matthew 5 says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. You hear that? Children of the Father in heaven. Pray for those who persecute you and they love their enemies. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. You hear that? Christians, this is countering that false gospel. Bad things happen to evil people. Bad things happen to godly people. Okay? He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So sound doctrine always focuses on the Word of God. It centers on exalting Christ in verse 8 of this chapter. And not in the works of salvation. It talks about the death of Christ on behalf of our sins. It separates us from the world. It says that we live outside the camp, essentially. And it puts the rewards on heaven and not on this life. Verse 17, we're almost finished. I'm going to wrap up quickly. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Okay? This could be a very self-serving type of passage, and unfortunately many have abused it. John Calvin said this. He said, the apostle speaks only of those who faithfully perform their office, for they who have nothing but the title, no, who use the title of pastors for the purpose of destroying the church, they deserve but little reverence and still less confidence. That's what Calvin said about that. Now, the terms here, obey and submit, they're not the words essentially that they're different Greek words. It's really persuade. It's essentially the leader's job is to persuade you. The leader's job is to exhort you to come alongside with the ways that we talked about how to live as a leader in terms of being imitators. So it's a little different. But what has happened in some of the translations, and if people don't really do the deeper work on that, is that you say, well, it says obey and submit. And boy, you people need to let me do this with joy. And it needs to be easy for me. And some people have abused that. Ever heard of Jim Jones? Remember Jonestown? Jim Jones was an Assemblies of God minister out of Northern California who got so into himself that he essentially created a cult and took 900 people down to Guyana and instructed them that God told them all to take their lives. And 900 of his followers died because he became essentially a tyrant. He became an autocrat. It's my way. See, a good shepherd, and interestingly, there was a movement many years ago called the shepherding movement where pastors began to abuse the authority and they were making everybody directly accountable to them. And they got to control everybody's lives. But see, our job as a leader, as a teacher, as a minister, is not to make you accountable to me. It's to point you to be accountable to God. That's what our job is. Guess what? It's also in the plural. So we need to have that plurality of elders, which essentially is why we've invited every man in this congregation to be a leader and to be co-laborers together. People have different gifts. Some of us teach. Some of us have other gifts, tremendous gifts. But each of us has different gifts. And I've made it very, very clear that if there's ever abuse going on here, if there's ever things that are stepping out of line, it's your job to help me get back in line. I have no desire to be an autocrat. I have no desire to rule this church with an iron fist. We're commanded in Scripture, do not lord it over the flock. A servant is just that, is to serve. And so it's our job is to persuade you into the truth, is to persuade you to imitate a life that Jesus lived, that Paul lived, and that we are supposed to live. And these are the things that we do to live that out. But it's not to lord it over. It's not to build a kingdom. It's not to be a CEO of a church corporation. That's not what Scripture commands us to do. The Bible says, let not many of you strive to become teachers, for the judgment is more severe. Now, how that plays out remains to be seen. That's God's job to do that. Because if they're a believer in Christ, we go to heaven. It's not like there's pastor prison in heaven and you didn't quite do it because you misled the flock. There's nowhere in Scripture that would support something like that. But think about this way. If, you know, as a parent, we do the best that we can to raise our children. And we can look back and we go, why did I do that with my child? Why did I let my child watch that program? Why did I let my child play that video game? Why did I let my child play with that toy? Why did I let my child hang out with that kid? Why? And we might back and look back and have lots of regrets on how we did things. And you know what happens? We see our kids making decisions and we go, how did that happen? Well, number one, they're sinners. But number two, they're also products of the environment in which that they're raised. And we grieve. It's almost a form of judgment in the sense that we look at their life and we go, oh, my word. I can look at this and this and this and this and this where I should have done this and this and this and this and this. And maybe some of the things that I did contributed to them going down that path. And there's judgment there. See, and as a pastor of the church, I will adhere to Scripture. I will teach the gospel to the very, very best of my ability. Because I don't want to have the people that I teach the word to. And you know what? We have a tendency in culture to worship youth. We are a youth worshiping culture. Every year there's, Tucson, 40 leaders under the age of 40. Who are the great leaders under 40? Because I guess when you're 40, you don't matter anymore. Once you get over 40, it's over. There was a science fiction program, I think it was in the 70s, and it was called Logan's Run. And in this program, the premise of the program was that when you hit 30, you were done. You were done, and they'd kill you. You'd die. So, you know, the whole premise of the story was people trying out to figure out ways to hide from the government what their age was so that they wouldn't be terminated. And it's almost come to that point, and we worship youth. And you know what happens? As a result of that, we elevate people into positions of ministry before they have the wisdom and the experience to really be an elder in the church. The last church that I was at, as soon as I left, they hired two 21-year-old boys to take my place as pastors. They were nice young men. They weren't ready to be pastors. You know, I know, because I got hired at 30 and I wasn't ready to be a pastor at that point. I wasn't ready. And I can look back now at some of the counsel that I gave to people and go, what on earth was I thinking? How could that have happened? And I gave advice to them and it affected the way they lived their life. And you know what? The judgment was stricter on me because now when I look at those people and how some of the advice that I gave them in their life became a disaster in certain capacities, and I grieve over those things. The judgment is more severe. And I can't wait till I'm 70 and I know something. Do you understand? It's a good thing to be in ministry. It's a bad thing to promote somebody in ministry before they really have the wisdom. That's why Scripture says, don't be quick to lay hands on someone before they're ready. They're called elders for a reason. That there's a little bit of wisdom and maturity walking with the Lord and having biblical doctrine that is solid. And folks, quite frankly, I loved Jesus and I wanted to be a minister and I knew I was going to the ministry at the time I was 17 years old. But there was an awful lot of bad doctrine that had to be eradicated and replaced with solid biblical theology. And I've told my wife and I've told many of you guys, it's like some of these truths came in as I got older. It's like, oh, that's what that meant. It all means, it all makes so much sense now. Theologically, as God has taken me on the journey, so many questions aren't questions anymore. Because when I begin to understand things like the sovereignty of God and things like divine election and things like atonement and good, solid, biblical theology that, well, gee, you know, God will take care of the little pygmies in Guyana or Australia or wherever they are. Because He's just and He knows what He's doing. And He doesn't need my advice. And so many questions that I had are not questions anymore because of good theology. Because of sound theology. A brief 20-second foray into that is the role of a woman. The role of a wife. A wife should be a keeper at home. Loving her husband and training up her children. And you follow a simple little thing like that. And if you don't follow it, you work real hard to kind of manipulate your way. Now, that's the norm. Yeah, there's the exceptions. We understand there's the exceptions. What is the biblical norm? If you follow the norm, things have a tendency to work out. And you could quote the statistics from societal breakdown that verify scriptural truths. And you go, oh, when you decide I'm going to follow this, gee, it really does make sense. And I'm not talking about the exceptions. Because I'm sure there's exceptions. And God deals with the exceptions and He's aware of the exceptions. Pray for us, verse 18, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Okay, so they believe in the power of prayer. They're saying, pray for us. They obviously believe that if this congregation will ask this prayer, then these things will come about. Verse 20, now, may the God of peace who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a benediction. You could break this down in such intricate detail that it no longer is a benediction. But there are a couple things that I want to address. You know, again, we don't go to the end of that 12-page letter from our friend and read the last paragraph. And they're saying, gee, I hope that your job is going really well. I hope that your marriage is doing fantastic. Keep serving the Lord. Keep training up your children. God bless you. Can't wait to see you. Now, what did he mean by, I hope my job is going well? What did he mean? How can I break that down? You know, we don't take a letter and do that. But there's such great wrap it all up in a bow theology here. What is he saying? Well, first of all, who is he? He's the God of peace. Who is He? What did He do? He raised Jesus from the dead. The great shepherd. Calls Him the great shepherd of who? The sheep. What did Jesus say? My sheep know Me. And they hear My voice. That's what He does. So God, the God of peace, what did He do? Fulfilled all the laws through Jesus Christ. How did He do it? By the blood of Jesus. The once for all necessary blood sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. Go ahead and hit the next one, Az. He raised Jesus, the great shepherd. Okay? Keep going. How did he do it? By the blood of Jesus. And this is just a picture of a bloody Jesus. I Googled a bloody Jesus. That's what came up. And intentionally, because so many pictures of Jesus, there's a little nail mark in the, and He's like this. And He's got the diaper on or whatever. And it's a holy diaper. Okay. And Jesus was crucified with naked. The Romans crucified their prisoners without the dignity of a loincloth, just so you know. Let's put it that way. But you got to remember, He had a crown of thorns, okay, about 3 inches long, shoved into His head. Blood. You ever got a head cut? Man, it bleeds profusely. He'd been beaten, Book of Isaiah says, beyond facial recognition. Swollen, teeth knocked out perhaps, jaw maybe knocked out of whack, whipped, cat of nine tails across His back, 40 minus one. It was speculated in the Passion of the Christ that they flipped Him over and did it that way too. I don't know if that's true or not. He was a bloody mess. There was, I'm sure, pools of blood on the bottom. And He was just soaked head to toe in blood. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins. The atonement is necessary, folks. You cannot have a Christian proper doctrine without the blood. It's not real Christianity without that. Did not need to be redone. There's no need to reinstitute a temple or an altar. What does He do? He says He equips us. The word for that is shaping or getting us ready or molding us. And the idea is like heating up a sword. You know, the sword makers, they would heat the metal and they would cool it and they would beat the sword into position, and then they would heat it back up and cool it down, and they would beat it. It's the kind of shaping in terms of that's what God is doing us. He is working in us. He's equipping us with what? Everything good. Every perfect gift comes from God. Think about Christmas. Kids, believe it or not, we're only 4 months away. Adults, we're only 4 months away. Okay. You know what we want? We want toys, and we want playthings, and we want goodies. Okay, you know what you get? Socks. Clothes. That's what we get, clothes. But you know what? When we're grown up, we don't want toys. We want a toaster that works. We want a vacuum cleaner or a washing machine or things that work and they're practical. And you know what? That's what God does. He gives us gifts that are practical, that help us. Okay. Rice Krispie treats taste really, really good, but if you eat a lot of them, you get cavities and your teeth fall out, and then you go around, let me tell you about Jesus, okay? Like that. And so you eat that cauliflower. So God gives us what we need, not necessarily what we want. He equips us. Every good work. Go ahead, Az. Hit that up there. What is He doing in us? He's shaping us. He's the potter. He equips us, and He works within us. And that's what He does. And that's a good little sum up to what's going on in this chapter. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I've written to you briefly. That's my favorite word in this whole thing. Briefly. Like, you know, like tonight, I've spoken to you briefly. Sorry. I've written to you briefly. This 13-chapter letter. Well, it's a good thing you didn't send us a long letter. You should know that our brother Timothy's been released, with whom I shall see if he comes soon, which leads some to believe that perhaps Paul was the writer of this. Also, the benediction and the way that the end was written led some to believe that Paul wrote it, although the author remains unidentified. We like to say the author is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit penned this letter. 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Let's stand up. We come to the end of that brief letter. And the idea is better. Jesus is a better sacrifice. Convincing those sitting in the congregation, some diehard believers in Jesus, some perhaps unbelievers, and those that were pressured by the world, pressured by the church, pressured by the Jews to syncretize. Remember the Play-Doh kids? Red and yellow. They want to syncretize and say, yeah, Jesus, but also the law. No way. No way. That's the pressure. Jesus fulfilled the law once for all. It's better. It's better. Kids, okay? Kids, listen to me again. You're going to be bombarded with humanism, with worldliness, with atheism, with nihilism. Nihilism is the idea that nothing really matters. There's no purpose to life. And you're going to get bombarded with that. And you need to be solid. You need to know that Jesus is the only way. He is the better way than all of these things. My hope and my prayer is that as we continue on, that Hebrews touches your life in the way that it has touched my life. Never, as I've gone through this before, has it touched my life the way that it has this time in terms of teaching it. And truth in Scripture that has been revealed to me that, again, oh, it's not even a question anymore. And I hope that is the case with you as we do that, as we continue on. Next book that we will be doing is 1 Samuel. I'm going to go through the book of 1 Samuel. Wonderful book, a delightful book. So much of it points to Jesus. So much of it. All of it, in fact. Because it's written by God for the purpose of revealing His Son. And using people and history of Israel to bring that about. Let's pray. Lord, You are a mighty God. We thank You for the book of Hebrews, that brief letter. I pray, Lord, that continually, that each person in here will receive what You have. That today there would be something on their heart that they can look at and know that You are speaking to them. Thank You for this congregation. I pray for these families. I pray that it would be true to doctrine and the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, that we will stand up against the attacks of the enemy, the attacks of the world, the persecution that we know is to come. Prepare us for battle. Prepare us to be ready for whatever might come our way. Help us to be faithful witnesses, to share the gospel, to be ready, as we prayed earlier, and as Scripture says, to wherever we are, to have the courage to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, and help us to live it out in a manner that people would see that we have been with Jesus. Protect our marriages, protect our children and our families from the enemy. It is for Your precious sake we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.